want to take a closer look at the confession today, and we notice when we come to chapter 4 in the confession, it is following chapter 3 on the decree. Now, that's important because it's not always really clear how one chapter connects to another chapter. If there's like an organic type connection, or is there just like a logical flow? But as we look at chapter 4 and think about chapter 3 on the decree, there's a very close relationship between chapter 4 and the preceding chapter, chapter 3, and the following chapter 5. This relationship is brought out well in the Baptist Catechism. The Baptist Catechism in question 11 asks this question: how doth God execute his decrees? The answer: God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So God works out chapter 3 in the works of chapter 4 and chapter 5. You see that kind of organic connection there. So we have this intimate relationship between these chapters of what we might call means and ends. Our confession on the decree, stated briefly in the opening statement of chapter 3 in paragraph 1, it said this: God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So think about this idea for a moment. God's ends, what he's aiming for, all right? His ends, and we could say that his ends, whatsoever comes to pass, all right? Whatever comes to pass, that's what God was trying to do. Now, you know what it's like as a dad when your kids are little, and you do something, and you look at it yourself, and you're like, man, that's pretty lame, but my kids are little, and so you can probably say something like, dad meant to do it just like that, you know, because that was my end all along. It's exactly what I wanted it to look like. Then your wife walks in, and she's like, is that what you were trying to make? And you go, thanks. Thanks a lot, all right? Well, for God, what happens is exactly what he intended. That's the end he had in mind. I mean, think about what a comfort that is. It's supposed to be to all of us. We were having a conversation, Janice and I, yesterday about how everything doesn't end up the way we want, right? But it is ended up the way God wants. And that is supposed to be for us a comfort, all right? If we always got what we wanted, we'd be like that little kid. And what does the proverb say about the child that always gets its own way? It's a disgrace. It's a disgrace. And if you and I, just bigger versions of kids sometimes, always got what we wanted, that would be a disgrace. But God's ends are exactly what he intended. Whatsoever comes to pass, that's his ends. So God's ends, whatsoever comes to pass, is, in the words of the Catechism, brought about by his specific work of creation and his ongoing governance of that creation by his providence, his oversight of all things. Jim Renahan stated it this way in his commentary on the confession. He said, the presence of this chapter immediately after one on God's decree speaks to the fundamental importance of the doctrine of creation. It is the first means to the ends. The first means to the end is what? Creation. All right? The ends, whatever comes to pass, first you gotta what? First you gotta make it. Then you gotta preserve it. You gotta keep it. So Jim says that the first means by which God brings his eternal plan, those ends, to realization in time and space is this doctrine of creation. All right? That's number one. And then number two is going to be providence. So we're turning today to the consideration of the realization of this eternal decree or plan by way of looking at creation. That's what we want to consider. All right. So I've made an outline for the chapter to kind of help us as we move forward in our study over these coming weeks. And I've included in the handout a corrected edition of the confession along with the proofs that we mentioned in the last study. Some of you are just coming in. Hopefully you're able to grab a sheet. There ought to be three sheets you're looking for. And I think do they say page 1, 2, and 3? Will that help us? No, not even page numbered. Oh, they are? No. There are none left? Okay. Sorry, there are none left. You can sit close to somebody. And so, all right. So, three paragraphs that we're gonna lay out today in our study. Well, we're gonna mention them. Then we're gonna come back and talk about number one. All right. The first paragraph is the commencement of creation. All right, the commencement of creation. In this paragraph, we're gonna consider the doctrine of creation as a whole. For many doctrines in the confession, the first paragraph is like a summary of the whole of the doctrine. So if you're sitting there thinking, I want a crash course in Bible doctrine, all right? Well, take the confession, 32 chapters? 31, 32? 32, all right. And just go read the first chapter, all right? In every chapter, first paragraph in every chapter, and you'll have a brief summary of what those doctrines are about. That's true in this one as well. We're going to look at the overview of the whole doctrine of creation. Secondly, the crowning of creation, and here we're going to take special note of the creation of man, being made in the image of God. And then the third paragraph is the covenant of creation, and here we're going to discover that when God created man, he voluntarily condescended to man. Now, we're using that language from chapter 7. Chapter 7, paragraph 1, talks about in order for man to ever attain to the reward of life, God must voluntarily condescend to him. Now, that's not because of what you might think. You might think, well, God has to voluntarily condescend to man because man is a what? Man is a sinner. Well, this is true. Man is a sinner. But that's not the reason that God has to condescend to man. What is the reason that God must condescend to man in order for man to ever attain the reward of life? Because he's a creature, right? Because man is creature. Well, that's rather humbling, isn't it? All right. Everything above the line is creator. Everything below the line is creature, including angels, nature, what we often call nature, which is just creation. All right. So rocks and trees and water and things such as that, planets, solar systems, galaxies, all the way down to or all the way up to man, male and female, God created them, right? So we have this line. It's a hard line. We often refer to this as a creator-creature distinction. It's just a good, clear way to think about the fact everything above the line is creator, everything below the line is creature, all right? So God has to voluntarily condescend to man to enter into covenant with him that he might be able to attain the reward of life. So what's interesting here is that this paragraph, this final paragraph in the chapter on creation, so 4:3, points forward in the confession to 7:1. So we're going to often read the confession kind of back and forth. We're going to be reading here, and it's going to point to things that are going to really come out later here. Or you're going to read later in the confession, and you're going to think, I wonder what that's about. And you realize, oh, 12 chapters previously, it laid that out in detailed fashion. Okay? So let's briefly read through the confession and just try to lay out the basic structure of the confession, all right? So look with me in paragraph 1 for a moment. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now here we're going to look at things like the timing of creation, the architect who actually did it, its purpose, its scope, its duration, the nature of it all being very good. The second paragraph, just to kind of look at that quickly, all right? After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now here, we're going to look at this in 4 parts. Remember those semicolons? They kind of break things up for us. Paragraph 1 had no semicolons. We're just kind of depending upon the commas and the thoughts to get some different ideas. But here, there are semicolons separating the basic ideas. Man as male and female. That's the first section. Secondly, man as imago Dei, or man as being made in the image of God. Man as directed and able. Directed meaning that here, he has a law written in his heart. He has commands. He has a grasp of right and wrong, of good and evil. And he's able. He has the ability to obey. And then lastly, we're going to look here at man as mutable and free. Now, this does not get to the fall yet. The fall is not going to come until chapter 6 after we look at providence. But it does open the door to the idea that a fall could what? A fall could happen, all right? Because man is made mutable, all right? But it also says that man is free. He has a sense of liberty, but it is subject to change, and we'll see how that kind of works out. Lastly, the covenant of creation. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now, there's really only 2 basic parts to this paragraph, indicated by the fact that there's only 1 semicolon. Man receives a command. Besides the law written in their hearts, that was in paragraph 2, he received a command that we're going to refer to later as positive law. A positively stated law, don't eat from what? Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, in order for him to know that he shouldn't have eaten from that tree, God had to do what? God had to actually tell him, okay? That positive command was not part and parcel, we might say, of the law of nature written on the heart, all right? It was a moral command that he had to obey, but it wasn't part of that moral law that's written on the heart of every creature in that sense, right? The second part of the paragraph starts with that which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So this is the second half of this paragraph, but we're going to lay this out in 2 points because it really kind of has like 2 subpoints. One, they are rejoicing in communion. Adam and Eve are in a state of happiness and joy and peace with God in the garden. Now, it doesn't last long. Many scholars believe that Adam and Eve may very well have fallen the first day of creation. And I think that's probably a good thought. We'll maybe talk about that down the road. But they had communion with God. They had everything they needed to have felicity and peace and happiness with God. And they were given dominion over the creatures. They were called to exercise that dominion. They were called to rule. Okay, now that's just a quick look at the three paragraphs with a little bit of an outline, a little more than we gave a few weeks back. Questions, comments, anything, either on that or something else. Yeah, Jeff? Well, I may be wrong, but I don't believe the text actually says that they walked with God in the cool of the day. I think it says that God was coming and walking. So look back there in Genesis chapter 3. It says in Genesis 3:8 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So we don't hear anywhere that they were walking. And the emphasis there on walking is on God being present with them in the garden, which is another thing that indicates the idea that the garden is like that temple-type imagery where he walks, where he's known to be present with them, all right? Andrew. That was really good. Pick up the baby, ask a question. That was, yeah, that was good. It's always good to respond quickly to those "I need to go" comments, and so who hasn't been there? Don't miss those days. But anyway, okay. Janice would be like, "Oh, I miss those days." I'm not gonna say anything, Ben. Okay. Anyway. Any other questions? All right. That's good. That's fine. So let's come back to paragraph number one, and let's just kind of make a little bit of headway through this section. I'm hoping we can get through timing, architect, yeah, maybe just those first two. I mean, there's several things to look at here, and so I don't know how far we'll go. We'll stop after timing and ask some questions if you have some feedback. So in the beginning, it pleased God the Father. Now, God is italicized, all right? It pleased God. Now, why is that italicized? Because it's trying to indicate that it's not just the Father who was pleased and the Son who was pleased, but the Spirit was pleased. God, the triune God. Remember the God that we were introduced to back when? Chapter 2, who is a God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father being God, the Son being God, the Spirit being God. So you've got to bring that doctrine of God with you when you get to chapter 4, all right? So don't leave those things behind. Kind of like, learning math, all right? Lessons build, don't they, all right? You find if you homeschool your kids or whatever you do with schooling your kids, if your kids are skipping their math assignments, you will what? Your sin will find you out. It will become evident, and you will have to drop calculus when you get to college. I don't know who would do that. I did that. And I've never really repented, and I've never gone back, and I'm happy. Just happy. I have offspring that are great at math, and I can call them if I ever need it, but I'll never need it. And so... And computers do it all for me now, right? Isn't that sad? I can say that in here. Sorry. But if I say it to the kids when they're little, then Janice is like, can't say that in front of the kids. I know, but I just don't like math. Okay, so you've got to bring previous doctrine with you. You can't read a new paragraph or a new chapter without thinking about what's gone before. So keep that fresh, all right? God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The timing is brought up by the phrase, in the beginning. The architect is brought up by the phrase, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The purpose of creation, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. The scope of creation, to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. The duration of creation, in the space of 6 days. The nature of creation, and all very good. Okay, let's dig into the timing of creation. The confession leads out its doctrine of creation, pointing to the timing of creation as occurring, quote, in the beginning. Now, this is a change from the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration of Faith. Remember, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the, sometimes we refer to it as the grandparent document of our confession. The Savoy, we refer to it as the parent document. The Savoy was written in 1658. The Westminster was written in 1644 to 47, that kind of window there. Our confession was written when? Oh, it was a trick question. Yeah, 1677. You're sitting there going, I was going to say 1689 very boldly. 1677, that's when it was written, okay? So the Savoy is the most immediate document that we trace our lineage back to, and the Westminster is right past that. The Westminster and the Savoy have the phrase in the beginning, kind of in the middle of the paragraph, but the Baptists pulled it to what? To the beginning. Yeah, there you go. All right. Now, thank you, Tom, for not making a baseball joke. Okay, so this is a change. It's not so much substantive. It doesn't like make the confession say something different, but it does seem to point to an emphasis that the Baptists are wanting to make. They're wanting to say that this doctrine should be brought back up to the beginning because we find it, where do we find this phrase? Genesis 1:1, the first three words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then when we come to the New Testament, to that gospel that sometimes is referred to as like the theological gospel, and that could be a misnomer because all the gospels have, they're full of theology. But how does the gospel of John begin? In the beginning, and clearly John is reflecting back on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, letting us know that the Word that was with God and was God was right there in the beginning with God, all right? I think that's probably what the Baptists are trying to do. The language is borrowed right out of the text of the Bible itself. I want you to look at several passages with me to think about how the Bible puts emphasis on the idea of in the beginning, or the beginning of creation, that creation has a starting point. Now, remember again, our line, remember that? What's on top of the line? Creator. What's on the bottom of the line? Creation, all right? Which one has a beginning? Only that one. Only the one on the bottom, all right? Everybody's doing good. No heresy has happened yet, all right? Everybody's still with us, right? I want to make sure we don't lose any by the end of class. All right. Genesis 1:1, we've already mentioned that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John 1:1 to 3 says it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It says it at least twice here, all right? All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, notice the phrase in verse 3. All things came into being through him. This would make Jesus predate what? Everything that was made, right? I mean, unless he could somehow make himself. Those are always interesting, you know, thoughts. You know, kind of get your dog kind of going, huh? He made him. No, he can't make himself, all right? So clearly, John is making a distinction between the creator and the creation, all right? In this, where is the Father? Okay, above the line. Where is the Son? Above the line, all right? And by extension, the Spirit as well, all right? So John is placing the Son with the Father above the line as eternal, right? Now, for some of you, this is like 2 + 2 = 4, all right? Don't be insulted, all right? Just remind yourself of simple truths. For some of you in here, you might think, I never thought of that kind of distinction between the creator and the creation, all right? I think it's a helpful line. But let's look at some other texts, some texts you might not have looked at before. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. Proverbs 8, 22 to 23. I'll give you a second to get there. This is a text that interestingly speaks about the wisdom of God, and in the fathers of the church in particular, early on in the second century fathers, they often connect and associate the wisdom of God with the Holy Spirit. As time goes on in the early church, by the time we get maybe to the fourth century, it is the Son who is connected with the wisdom of God, and I think rightfully so. One of the best expositions of the wisdom of God as pointing to the eternal existent Son is Athanasius's On the Incarnation. Very, very helpful. Proverbs 8:22 starts this way. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Now, this is wisdom literature. It is poetic type literature. We are not reading a Pauline epistle. So we have to be really careful with how we deal with this, all right? Where we want to squeeze every word. You know what it's like sometimes studying like Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You want to squeeze every word and squeeze every participle and squeeze every preposition or whatever and diagram the whole thing and take it all to pieces. It's didactic literature, and it's a very different type of literature. Here's wisdom literature. Very poetic, it's communicating imagery, all right? And here in the broader context of Proverbs chapter 8, it's speaking here about wisdom. But notice the phrasing that's used in verse 23. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, before he formed the world, before he did these works of old, these works of creation. What was already present with the Lord? His wisdom, all right? The fathers make an interesting argument that could you ever imagine the Lord being without his wisdom? In other words, if you could imagine God without wisdom, what would you have just imagined?
Not God.
Not God. God is wisdom. God, imagine God without love. Imagine God without wrath. Imagine God without justice. Imagine God without goodness. What would you have? And all those, not God. Okay? God is his attributes in this sense. And his attributes are only differentiated on the creaturely side. It's like that prism of light being refracted to us. It comes to us in multiple colors, but on the other side, it's what? Just light. Just pure white light. Now, you can scientifically kind of try to take that all to pieces or whatever, but that goes far beyond my ability. But the point being that the attributes of God, the perfections of God, the characteristics of God are distinguished to the creature, but in God himself, they are simply God. They're simply him, all right? Now, let's look at another text. Let's look at Mark 13. Mark 13, 19. Mark 13, 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. The creation in Mark 13, 19 has a what? It has a beginning. Let's draw two. Now, I'm no mathematician. You're going to say, I know why you failed calculus. All right. What am I doing with that little drawing? What are we saying about God? He has no what? He has no beginning, he has no end. But creation has a what? Creation has a starting point, all right? Now, I draw the arrow like this. Maybe I should draw it like this. I don't know what the mathematical line would be, because we have to find an end point to this creation and a starting point for the fullness of the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth. We are not going to be just like bodiless spirits floating around forever. There is going to be a new heaven, a new earth. I don't know what it's going to look like, and you might hope it's about fishing, but I don't think it will be. I'm really hoping it's not about fishing. You know, I'm going to get there, and it's going to be fishing and math. Like, I'm doomed forever. What am I going to do? All right. Diet Coke and bookstores. Now, you know, anyway, it's going to be better than all of that, all right? Hasn't entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, all right? It's not going to be anything like what we're going to think. If you're sitting around thinking heaven's going to be like, just scratch that. It's going to be different. I'm sorry? Oh, there you go. Yeah, thanks. Okay. Well, it would, if it's fully glorified, it would be you actually catch a fish and you actually get problems right. I mean, now that would be satisfying, all right? But I always got the problems wrong, and I sat there with my dad for 2 hours to catch a fish. And what did we get? Nothing. And we come home, and dad was like, mom was like, how was it? It was great. We just sat there for 2 hours. I smoked a cigar, and we did nothing. And I said, ask me. It was miserable. We sat there, did nothing, and dad didn't give me a cigar. And I didn't want a cigar, but you get the point. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1. No, let's stick with Mark 13 for a second. So creation has a beginning, and notice again the emphasis that God did what? God created. The beginning of the creation which God created. It's kind of almost redundant, but it's just reemphasizing that God created this thing that has a beginning. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Let's look there. I find these interesting texts because they're not the texts you typically point to find the concept of a beginning to creation. You usually turn to Genesis 1:1 or John 1:1, but these do the same basic thing. Hebrews 1:10-12, this is a whole grocery list of Old Testament texts used to praise Jesus as God, a very God. Hebrews 1:10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Now, in the Old Testament, where this is taken from, it's addressing, in principle, the Father. But here in Hebrews 1, it's emphasizing what? The Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Hence our a little attempt at a line here, or what do you call this one? Who's the math whiz here? Is this like a ray or a vector? Array, all right? Has a starting point, no ending point. Okay, I get the idea, all right? But this creation does have an end point, and then we kind of have a restart, if you will. Like a mantle, verse 12, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's a great text to highlight the creator-creature distinction, or the creator-creation distinction, all right? He will live forever. He has no beginning point. The creation has a beginning point, and it will have an end point, all right? Questions, comments, before we kind of talk about the architect idea. I can't see up the back of my head. Andrew, yes, sir.
Does that mean then that is strictly speaking not proper to say before the creation of the world? Because there is no really before, so there wouldn't have been any time.
You like looking at my notes? Yeah. I have a little blurb here about time. I thought, well, we won't cover that. Let's cover that for just a second, all right? So this was just a little theological consideration, just a brief thought about the concept of time. I don't want to get lost in the weeds of this, you know, can be very philosophical, you know, mess of a conversation about time, all right? So clearly, though, God in Scripture is set apart from time. Now, that is not to say that he has no interest in what's going on in time. It's not to say that in the incarnation, Jesus somehow metaphysically lived above time in his humanity. No, in his humanity, he slept and he got up. He ate, he walked places. He didn't transport places, generally speaking. I mean, he just walked with the guys and they went from point A to point B. But God and his divine being is apart from time. If time is something like the measurement of change, or as some philosophers refer to it as successive duration, it's just kind of the accumulation of these things, the movement, and it's expressing the concept of change, all right? God having no succession in his being is beyond time in this sense. So we might speak of God as what the philosophers would sometimes call pure act and not potency, all right? Those of you that are older, you might remember the Gaithers or whatever they would sing, I am a promise, I'm a capital P, I'm a great big bundle of what? Potentiality, all right? I just kind of want to sing it. It was just a fun little song to sing or whatever. God is not a great big bundle of potentiality. God is not. Potency would express things like becoming. Okay? Think of the conversation last week, I believe. Rich was talking about God being what? God being I am. God simply is. Right? It's not was or will be. He simply is. Wherever he is. And he's everywhere in that sense. He's not becoming. There's no movement in God in his being. So simply put, time and all created things have a beginning, and God being eternal does not have a beginning. Creation being all that is not God does indeed have a starting point. It has a beginning. It has a before which, and it did not exist. So if you could say before the creation, what you're really talking about there is eternity. All right? You're not talking about nothing before the creation. What was before the creation? Well, there was no creation. There was nothing creaturely, but there was something. And the something that was there was God, having pure actuality, right. The fullness of being.
My question is, though, you're not imagining like God just sitting there for infinite minutes, passing, and then suddenly
No, there's that would mean that there is some succession. So, for example, he makes his eternal decree, all right? And then they go into wait mode. Da, 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 da. Son, go. And the son, yes, he goes. All right, so no, that's not what I'm imagining. This is where you can easily get lost in the weeds of this conversation because it goes well beyond what we know. But we can say some things about it, all right? There is no succession of time before the creation because time is, in this sense, time is creature. All right? Yeah, Billy? You going to take us deeper in the weeds of that, or are you going to save me and pull us back out? I'm just going to say, see James Dolezal and move forward. That's possible. His gospel is certainly full of them. I mean, there's no question about that.
But basically, just he's saying something about Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ then is going to come along and say himself.
Right. Right.
Himself.
Right. Well, I've not studied that in terms of the Greek terms there you're mentioning. The ain terms are there like in Genesis, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whether or not that term for was just a kind of a being verb, right?
Yeah, the other being verb that's used of creation, so it means to come to be.
Okay.
It came to be or it was made.
Okay, speaking about his creatureliness in that sense.
Well, it's used of all creation. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Right, right. That's interesting. Other comments, thoughts, questions? Joe? Yeah, just that statement, he came to save sinners, that's like he did. Who is he? He is the everlasting, unchanging God who is pure act outside of time, who is fullness of being. He assumed human flesh, the Son being God, fully God, he assumes human flesh and comes and condescends to man. Yes, it does speak to the wonder and the amazement of such a thing. And so, all right, well, briefly, let's talk about the architect of creation here. Just a couple of things on this, all right? The text of the confession clearly points to God alone as the architect, the builder of all that is stated, of all that is. It's stated this way, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it was God, out of his mere pleasure, it pleased him, who made the world and all things therein. And recall from the study of the confession earlier in chapter 2, this God is the triune God. It's not just that the Father did this. It's not just that the Father and the Son did this, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engage in this work together. We mentioned a few weeks back that term of inseparable operations, pointing to the idea that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all being God, work together. All right. The confession says, in this divine and infinite being, this is 2:3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God. They are without beginning, yet the creation is clearly something that has a beginning. So the confession provides three proof texts at this point, and each of them emphasize the involvement of one or more persons in the Trinity. Just kind of, let's hear these. John chapter 1. If you got your Bible, you can look there. John 1, 2 and 3. John 1, 2 and 3. Now, it kind of picks up in a thought here. He, that is pointing back to the Word in verse 1, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is emphasizing creation as the work of which person of the triune Godhead? The Word, the Son, okay? This is creation as the work of the Son. Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Creation here is the work of the Father, all right? With the agency of the Son, or if we want to use that term, instrumentality, this is not to denigrate the Son. It's just to say that the emphasis in this text is placed upon the work of the Father. All right. Job 26:13. And we need somebody in here who's got a King James, either a hard copy or on your phone, to look it up with us. Job 26:13. Okay, yeah, give me one second. I'm going to try to pull up the Hebrew on this. I think, yeah. Yeah, okay. Job 26:13, by His breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent by His breath, ruach. Who's got the King James? Andrew?
By His Spirit, He hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the
serpent. All right. So this text, the framers of the confession are seen as a proof text that evidences that creation is the work of who? Of the Holy Spirit, all right? The ruach, of the breath of God. Right, this is a term for, it can be used for like literal breath, like a person's breath, right? But again, speaking of God who has no body, who has no lungs in that regard, it is commonly used to speak of the Spirit of God. Jim sums this up with this helpful word, and we'll kind of close with this. We'll have a minute or so for a question or two if you have one. Old Testament and New Testament alike, he says, focus our attention on the involvement of each person of the Trinity in the creative process. The Spirit hovers over the waters. The Son speaks, the Father governs. I mean, we didn't go here for a proof to where? We didn't go to Genesis 1, all right? Because it's not one of the proofs. They're not saying Genesis 1 is not talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Clearly, our forefathers believed that Genesis chapter 1 is a Trinitarian context, all right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light. Here we have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have the Son. We could put them all right there in Genesis 1, like 1 to 2 or 1 to 3. There is both eminence, he says, and transcendence. These are helpful words. Transcendence in that God was before anything else. Transcend, to go above. God transcends everything that is, all right? This is not transcendentalism. That's not what we're talking about here, all right? Transcendence in that God was before anything else. He precedes creation and exists because, and it exists because of his action. He is immeasurably greater than creation, not just, you know, different in a long degree. It's immeasurable, all right? And God is not just different in kind. God just is, and then there's everything else. God's not different in kind as if God can be somehow dissected into, like, genus and species and things such as that. Aquinas will say something to the effect of, God has no genus. There's no category of godness that God fits in, all right? God just is. Eminence, though, since it is God who creates according to his pleasure, he stoops to bring into existence the universe. And then we might add, he stoops again to establish covenant with mankind. All right. We have 3 minutes. That's pretty good. Questions? Comments? Okay. It's as clear as a bell or as messy as mud. All right. Lord willing, next time we will jump into the purpose of creation, that he does this for the manifestation of the glory of, notice, his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Interesting. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit seek to manifest their power, wisdom, and goodness. I wonder if these three things are related to the three persons. We'll come talk about that next time. All right, well, let's pray and we'll take a break. Our gracious Lord, we bless you. We bless you who transcend all that is in this created realm. We bless you who are above the line, as it were, you who are creator of all that is. We bless you who from everlasting to everlasting are God. And we, your humble creatures, thank you so and bless your name that you have condescended to us. You've condescended to Adam to establish that covenant of works. But then when that was broken, you condescended in the greatness of your mercy to promise a covenant of grace by which we might be rescued and redeemed through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, as we move into a time of worship, that we might worship you, our covenant-keeping God, who has established covenant with us, a gracious covenant, through the work of our condescending Savior, the Lord Jesus. We bless you for this hour we have, and we ask, God, your watch care over us.